We're continuing on in the book of Acts. And so we've gotten, at this point, we're in verses 4 through 6. Let me read that. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now. From now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed in its own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So now we have, and as you have to be reminded, I guess it's a good reminder, why the book of Acts? Well, Acts segues between kingdom and grace. It's a bridge that spans between the two. And if you take the book of Acts out, and most people seem to live their life as if the book of Acts doesn't exist, the book of Acts actually helps us to understand the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Old Testament and Romans and Paul's writings and so on. And if you don't have a good handle on the book of Acts, you're going to get confused because you're going to try to put these concepts together. Now, most groups will take and try to connect Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Romans and what Paul was taught by Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they have to take a lot of liberties in trying to bring these concepts together. The things that Jesus taught on earth actually do contradict what Jesus taught Paul from the heavenlies. Now that kind of blows people's minds, thinking that Jesus would contradict himself. But by taking a look at, we've actually given a couple of examples. If you take a look at forgiveness, we took a look at that, and that's an obvious one, that in Matthew, that says that you had better forgive or you will not be forgiven. Now, most people interpret that in their own way, trying to soften what that means, but it means what it says. And there's actually a parable that gives that example to emphasize that what Jesus said about forgiving, that's exactly what is meant. That if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. The parable talks about the king. The king that did not forgive, and the man that, there was a king, there was a man, and then there was a poor person, and that man that was didn't forgive the poor man of his debt. The king forgave the man in the middle his debt. Once the king heard that the other man didn't forgive the debt of the other, the king then took back that forgiveness, and that man was thrown into jail. Now, and that's your eternal security. It's gone. And that's how people read that, because they don't understand that there are differences going on here, things that just don't add up. Paul doesn't talk like that. He talks about you forgive because you've been forgiven. And so that forgiveness covers all of us, and therefore we need to forgive others. It's an example to us, but not a command, and it has nothing to do with our eternal security. So if you try to put those two concepts together, you have to soften one and change the other to make them fit together. You can't make them fit together. What's taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John does not fit with what we know today in Paul's 13 books, Romans to Philemon. And people just don't seem to understand that, and so they try to meld them together. They try to force them together. That blender doctrine that Les always talks about, that's what we're seeing all the time in Christian circles. And that it literally is blending two concepts together, trying to make it fit. But it's like oil and water. If you mix them up, they'll just separate again. And they belong separated. There's a natural separation that's going on there. And the book of Acts is kind of the wall between law and grace. And so, but it's more than just a wall. It's forming a bridge. I like to think of it as a bridge that goes between the two. And so it helps you, not that it's bringing the two together, but it helps you walk as you're going from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then there's a bridge in the book of Acts that helps to explain the changes and explains that what was happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John under the kingdom, well, that kingdom is now no more. And that kingdom offered to Israel is a literal kingdom that is being offered, and we're going to go through some verses in that to see how literal it is. Most people will spiritualize or allegorize the idea of kingdom, and they'll take it and say, well, it's the kingdom. We are the kingdom. We bring people into the kingdom, and we... Now, Paul talks about a kingdom, but the kingdom they mix up is the kingdom we're in, which we are in a kingdom, with the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, that's going to be physically brought down to this earth. And they take and combine those two ideas into one big mess and try to make Scripture all cohesive, all for one people of God, and it can't be done. It just absolutely can't be done. And those that do really get into trouble, and many that try to bring it together, they will allegorize Scripture to make things fit. But then you just make it say anything you want. Now, Jesus told the disciples, as we mentioned in the last hour, He told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem. Remember, they were up in Galilee. They met with Jesus. He was teaching them. He was helping them to understand some of these finer details and finer, giving them a greater understanding of Scripture, opening their eyes to these things. But yet, they didn't know everything. They weren't sure of everything. But they knew quite a bit. And God opened their eyes to the Old Testament after His death, burial, and resurrection. And so this education continued on, and the final few words that we see from Jesus are recorded right here as He's on this earth. And so as they're coming together, they are commanded, well, first of all, He says in verse 5, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And if you go back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that they, not only that, but they'll be baptized in fire. He's just talking short term. He's talking about going to Jerusalem for a very specific reason, and that's for the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember last week we talked about the Holy Spirit that was given to the disciples in John 20. And Christ breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit, but it was for a very specific purpose, and it was for that of retaining or remitting sins. They were given this power. It was not their power to do it. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through them that would allow them to say, your sins are forgiven or your sins are not forgiven.
Well, they didn't have healing power in John 20. Is that right?
They were already given this power to heal. And that power of healing went back to Matthew 10.
Okay.
When they were sent out as disciples, they were sent ones, they were sent out, and they were healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. And it wasn't just the disciples, there were many others with them, I think 72 others. And so they were all sent out at that point and given the power to heal and go throughout the whole region. And then they came back and reported all the wonderful things that were happening. So that came earlier. And there was also, if you remember, they were up in Samaria, and there was a town there that rejected them. And what did the disciples say? Lord, shall we command fire to come down on this town? Interesting thing to say. This is, in other words, what power did they have?
Like Elijah.
It was very much like Elijah. And it was like this... And what's going to happen in the tribulation with the two witnesses? They're going to be able to do the same things. They knew they had this power they could have used, but they asked the Lord, shall we pray that fire rain down on this city for rejecting us? And the Lord said, I didn't come for that purpose. I came to save. So it wasn't time. But there will be a time when that power will be given back into the hands of God's people, especially the two witnesses, to rain fire down on towns that reject the message. So, does that sound like this age of grace? How can you combine these ages together into one mass? They don't fit at all. It's completely different. But at this point in time here, they came down to Jerusalem. John baptized with water, and now they're told, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they're going to have the water baptism, They have the Holy Spirit baptism that's coming very shortly, and then there's going to be a fire baptism. And like we talked about last week, obviously this was John the Baptist that would water baptize. And it says in John 1:31 that they were baptized to manifest Christ. He came baptizing to manifest Jesus Christ. In other words, to show forth John the Baptist to Israel. It was something that they should have been watching for. And it was something that announced Jesus Christ coming to them. And it was actually, if you remember, you should have, it wasn't that long ago, we talked about the Holy Spirit coming down at Jesus' baptism, and we talked about the Father's voice coming down. That was manifesting Christ at that baptism. He was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down on him, and the Father's voice, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at that one experience as he was being water baptized. And so the Holy Spirit baptism, and remember, baptism is identification. When they came baptizing or being baptized, they were identifying themselves with Christ's ministry. They were being baptized with John the Baptist's ministry as he proclaimed the kingdom. So you have to remember, in fact, an important verse is Luke 16:16. And understanding changes in God's way of dealing with mankind. And this simply says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed since John. So, at water baptism, we have John the Baptist. Before this time was the law and prophets that were proclaimed, which is the Old Testament, which the Old Testament proclaimed the kingdom and all these things that were coming up. But since John, or since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God had been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it, coming in on their own way. But the important thing is to see that there's an advancement in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets proclaim the kingdom coming. John now is proclaiming that kingdom is being at hand. And so there's a message that's saying all these things that were promised in the law and the prophets are now coming to a head here with John the Baptist. And so there is an important change in this particular dispensation of law. And God's plans were being advanced. Things that they were looking for in the Old Testament were finally happening in the New Testament. And so John is the one, the forerunner of Christ. The change in, it's not a change of program, but it's an advancement in that program of finally setting up that kingdom. But the next thing on the agenda here, which was talked about in the Law and the Prophets, is the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that identification. They were not only identified together in water baptism, but they're going to be identified with the Holy Spirit not many days after where we're at here in Acts. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to happen as another identification, identifying themselves with Israel and with the program of the Law and the Prophets that was advancing. So all these things are a continuation of the same program under law. And so we're going to see these things happening here, coming up with the Holy Spirit. We talked about the giving of the Holy Spirit with the disciples as being different than the Holy Spirit given in Acts 2. And again, most people don't understand, well, the disciples were given the Holy Spirit, and now they were given it again, and they don't understand the difference and the purpose of that. And we went to John 20 to take a look at that baptism last week, and they're now looking forward to this Holy Spirit coming to them in this special manner, this special manifestation that Jesus had promised them in his ministry. And so Steve.
That's a significant change, really. It's almost out of whack. Not out of whack, but it's almost so different that it doesn't seem like it's... Because it was always law and works, and all of a sudden, Holy Spirit, that will empower them. It just seems so different for Israel.
The things that are going on in early Acts are actually a foretaste of what's going to happen in the kingdom. And this is the millennial kingdom. That millennial kingdom that is promised to them, they will need to go through these things. They need to be water baptism and that baptized. That would induct them into the priesthood. But it would also, for Israel, was cleansing. The Holy Spirit coming upon them is necessary, and we read a number of Old Testament passages. There's others in the notes if you want to go through those again that relate to the Holy Spirit promised to Israel. Many passages in the Old Testament promising Israel the Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit then baptism. The next thing on the line would be the baptism by fire. And of course that baptism by fire would be the tribulation that they were looking forward to. Not forward to, but they were looking ahead to. They knew about it. Christ was getting them prepared for that tribulation period, and they were promised, if you want to call it a promise, that they would be baptized by fire. So, in other words, they're going to be identified together as believers going through that tribulation period. They're it's the same as Israel going through the Red Sea together. They were baptized in that. Not that they got wet. They didn't get wet at all, did they? But yet it's called a baptism. They were baptized with Moses. In other words, they were identified with Moses escaping Egypt. And that identification had to do with God guiding them through the Red Sea and then into the wilderness, as He was with them every step, even though they rebelled. Well, the same things are going on here, that they're identified with water, they're identified with the Holy Spirit, and then they're identified by fire, and then they'll be going into that millennial kingdom. And so we see that these things are necessary for Israel to go through, but not us in the church, the body of Christ.
And Mary, that's exactly what was happening. They were heading towards the kingdom, and this was their taste of the Holy Spirit, and they rejected it. That's why Israel can't go there.
That's directly related to Hebrews 6. And it relates their journeys in the desert to their journeys going into the kingdom, that this Hebrews 6 talks about that they can't repent and go back because the door's closed, the offer's off the table. Once they rejected, through Stephen, they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't show that on this little timeline, but as we go into further into Acts, we're going to see that, and we'll flesh that out.
But the spirit in the kingdom will be different than our, than the spirit is with us. It's not a sealing spirit in the kingdom, right? It's a different sealing.
That's, and again, when we get a little farther, we'll expand on that and see that they're completely different. Even though, especially Acts 2 people will put it together as the same event. They have to, because they say it's the beginning of the church. Now they all of a sudden have to accept the events as happening. It's the same thing that we had, not something different for Israel. And so they kind of put themselves into a box just because they've said that the church starts at Acts 2.
For Acts 2 people, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, the only thing that really points in their eyes to the start of the church?
That is the major event, and they point to it as being a major event. And they criticize us in the mid-Acts camp, saying that, well, you can't point to a specific event. Well, we kind of do. When we say mid-Acts, we're mid-Acts, we say the church started mid-Acts. You could be in Acts anywhere from, well, basically 9 to 13 is generally where the mid-Acts falls. And once we get into that, we'll define that a little closer. So we won't get into that right now. But as we work our way through Acts, we'll see why we believe specifically that the church started at Acts 9, and specifically at Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, and Israel's rejection of the Messiah at that point. So that's where we're going. In about 20, 30 weeks, we should be there. So, patience. These events that are happening are actually a foretaste of that Holy Spirit that's going to be given to them, as a foretaste of how it's going to be like in the kingdom, with the Holy Spirit perfectly allowing them to perform the law. In the kingdom, these people are going to be able to understand the law, perfectly perform the law, keep the law, something they've never been able to do, and they're going to be witnesses to those who are unbelieving in the kingdom. And so these things that are happening here are testimony of things that will happen and are a foretaste of the promise that is given to Israel in that millennial, that physical kingdom. So Jesus said, "Wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit." Now the disciples were told, oops, I'm in the wrong verse here, go back to Acts. And so Jesus very specifically told them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. He's giving them the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's saying the Holy Spirit's going to come. He told them this in the Gospels as he was nearing his death, and told them, so it's been something that they know was coming. Something that was foretold in the Old Testament. You receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And so this was their marching orders. This is the order that they were to fulfill this commission. You don't spiritualize this unless you're trying to fit this into the church, the body of Christ. Now, if you take this literally, what would you do? You'd go to Jerusalem, and then you would start preaching the gospel, and then start spreading out from there. Now, well, if you go to Mark 16, you'll see at the end of chapter 16 that they were handling snakes, and obviously there are people who take that very literally. Well, they've dropped dead. Now, and actually, the reason that they're given that ability, and they will have that ability to handle snakes, is that they'll be in the desert, perhaps, during the tribulation period, protected by God, so that if they do get bit, they'll shake off the snake and they'll continue living. God is going to protect Israel, the Israel that runs out of Jerusalem, and at those things that will, they will not bother them. There's a very specific reason. It's not just a show. It's not something that, look what I can do. I can handle this snake until I get bit. Israel, I think, literally will be able to handle poisonous snakes. Remember Paul? A snake came out of the fire, bit him. They were waiting for him. Well, he's dead. He shook it off and continued. And that was in Miletus, I think, the island from a shipwreck. Well, that's not Israel, but remember that Paul demonstrated the same things that, and we'll probably have to do this, show what Peter experienced and what Paul experienced, that they were able to do the same things. Peter was able to raise people from the dead and heal the sick and all this. Paul raised people from the dead, healed the sick, and there's a parallel between these two people. And it's almost like a mantle being given from Peter and over to Paul, if you know how to read these things and actually are honest about, well, why did Peter have this ability and now Paul has this ability? Why are we seeing Peter fade from Peter was prominent in the beginning of Acts, Paul is prominent at the end of Acts. And if you're honest about it, you'd question these things. Why wasn't Paul made a disciple? A lot of people think he should have been, but if they would just read Scripture, they would know Scripture says he wasn't qualified. He wasn't with Jesus from the beginning. The person who was qualified to take over that 12th position, which was Judas, who died, killed himself, and it says that Judas, it was actually, he lost his apostleship. That had to be replaced. because there's going to be 12 thrones. So the 12 thrones had to be filled by somebody who was an apostle. Judas had lost that apostleship position. Someone had to take that place. Why? Because God is still dealing with Israel. So, anyway, there's just the big picture is there is a change going from the beginning of Acts to the end of Acts. Dave?
Paul, given the powers to heal and raise people from the dead, because he would always go to the Jews first when they required a sign.
I believe it's related. It definitely, in my mind, is related to his ministry with Israel and proof of his apostleship. And so Israel needed a sign. Jesus Christ gave Paul the ability to do this as a sign to Israel that, look it, I have been conferred with this. It's Christ who gave me my apostleship. And I'm not just saying it, but I'm proving it by doing the exact same things that you've been doing. And so definitely, it would also prove to the Gentiles that he was indeed working for God, but I think more so it was for Israel, looking for a sign to prove his message. It was a proof of his message. Now, it's interesting, too, that we mentioned that they went to Jerusalem and then were told to expand their ministry not only, just outside of Jerusalem, to a little bit beyond that, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And that expansion of their ministry never happened. In fact, if we take a look at, we'll move ahead to Acts 8. Now, obviously, Paul had still not been raised up yet, but we're probably 10 to 15 years down the road. And it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, the apostles here, in this case, are the disciples. They were called apostles when they were sent out. And so these apostles stayed in Jerusalem. These were ones that did not leave, and because they had not accomplished what the Lord had said, you've got to reach Jerusalem first, and then you go to Judea, and then Samaria, and so on. And if they don't finish their task, obviously they're not going to move on into reaching the other parts of the world. And so they were basically kind of stuck in Jerusalem because they had never finished that. If we go to Acts 21. Now, there's actually, we don't see anything specific to or see them going, we see them traveling from Jerusalem up into Antioch, but the church remains in Jerusalem. And there's no indication that the apostles or the Hebrew church actually moved on out of Jerusalem, other than we see them moving up in, or visiting, if you will, checking out what's going on in Antioch. Now, what was going on in Antioch? It was Paul, who was headquartering himself in Antioch, and was they were really just checking things out. What are you preaching, and what's going on here in Antioch? And so they would come up to him. Paul was also called from Antioch to Jerusalem and to defend his ministry. That happened in Acts 15. In Acts 21, we still see a church group in Jerusalem. And if we in Acts 21, starting in 15, I'm not going to take time to read this. No, I don't want to do that. I'm not there. Sorry. Verse 20. And it says, and they heard it, and they began glorifying God. This is in the church in Jerusalem. Paul came here. And they said to them, you see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So now these who had believed, being zealous for the law, what did they believe? This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the group that the disciples were working on. But many thousands, that means there were probably many tens of thousands who did not believe, including the leadership of Israel. And it was important to reach out to that leadership and get them saved, because otherwise they're not, well, there's no use of continuing on beyond Jerusalem. They had to get the leadership of Israel to believe and understand that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. Because where the leaders go, the country goes, basically. And they were stuck in Jerusalem. And we see this group in Jerusalem still as late as Acts 21, when Paul is proclaiming, we're not under law, we're under grace. But yet there's this group here who is following the law zealously. Well, it's because they were never told not to leave the law. This is the group of believers, kingdom believers, who were in the church there. They were obeying what God had told them. They were where? In Jerusalem. Why were they in Jerusalem? They hadn't been able to reach this the leadership of Israel in Jerusalem. And if they had reached the leadership, then they would have continued their ministry as Jesus commanded them. But the Israeli church, the Hebrew church, is stuck in Jerusalem because there just wasn't enough believers. They should have had that. They didn't reach out to what they were had meant to accomplish by reaching out to the leaders there.
If the leadership had believed at that time in Jerusalem, wouldn't we have had the start of the tribulation then?
As they were going out from Jerusalem, they would have continued on out, and the tribulation was probably, it could have happened any time at that point. Then that means that if the leadership had believed. However, you have to remember that God, when He planned all this out, He planned it out before creation. He planned it out before man sinned. And the plan that He created included redemption. So thinking that Israel was going to believe is kind of a waste of time. God had already planned for Israel not to believe. He had already planned for the church, the body of Christ, to be formed. He had already planned then for our rapture and then Israel's program to be finished out. And so in God's timeline, if you will, a perfect timeline that went from A to Z, or it, with nothing, no breaks in between, in our puny minds, we'd see God dealing in, okay, He tried this, it didn't work. Man sinned, well, now He's got to do something else. Well, the Gentiles rejected God, so now I have to raise up Israel. Well, Israel rejected, so now I've got to raise up the church, the body of Christ. So we kind of see it in terms of individual plans and God backing up and saying, well, that messes up my life, so I've got to do something else. These stupid humans. When in reality, God had planned it out from before creation, from the beginning to the end, as one continuous timeline happening. And so we have to think in terms of God, all-powerful, all-knowing, created us in spite of knowing we would sin. Created Israel in spite of knowing she would fail. Created the church, the body of Christ, knowing that most people would reject. And so it's a continuation of God's dealing with man in His timeline. It's no surprise. This is the way He had already planned.
I think in what I look at it, it seems to clarify, in not only my mind, but I'm trying to explain it. If you look at it in that sense, then it explains why God did it. You know, had the kingdom gospel and why He did it in early Acts that way. Otherwise, it's. I mean, I'm just looking at it as a way of explaining it, you know, what Scripture says.
I kind of agree with that, because it's not that God changed His mind suddenly. He had to find out because He knew what would happen. However, it was never intended for people to just rebel like that.
No, God didn't create sin or didn't create evil, so man... Some people go as far as saying God made man sin.
Yeah.
Which is... it's beyond comprehending that they can get there. But they said God is so sovereign that He dictated, He decreed that man would sin, and He made man sin. Then that goes along with the election. God elected some who were going to go to heaven, and He elected the rest to go to hell. And then we just, well, it's God's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And it goes against Scripture. It just doesn't fit.
But to Dave's point, I mean, if we hadn't messed up, or if Israel hadn't messed up, if they would have gone right to the kingdom, that's the thinking there. But they did mess up, and God knew they would. He didn't cause it, but he knew they would. Therefore, he provided the church. That's,
yeah. Right. Yes. So, oh, yeah, Steve.
Just kind of a way to, again, we talked briefly, I've read a book by a Messianic Jew who said God always made his plans bigger. And if you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, he sinned. What did he do? Well, he banished them from the garden and then for eating from the tree of knowledge of good and life. But then the program got bigger and continued through Abraham. And Abraham was going to have an heir. Abraham thought he knew better, and with Hagar and had Ishmael. He didn't close the plan. He actually made the plan bigger then. And you see that kind of all through. It's, the plan never gets smaller. It kind of all of a sudden gets bigger. It doesn't change, but it just got added to. And I think that's part of it too, is you trace those things of what God has done. The plan has always seemed, through our free will and wrong choices, gotten bigger.
Yeah, and I think that's and maybe from our standpoint, it appears that God expanded his plans. He more changed it. And when you have the idea of expanding, it's more like he is keeping what's there and then bringing in more stuff. Now, that's a covenant viewpoint.
Right, and then, well, again, underlined through all that was the covenant process for the land, which is kind of lying underneath all that.
Okay.
I think the Jews forget that. Well, the Jews were really didn't forget. That's what they were hoping for, a warrior Messiah. But the replacement people, you know, like you've been talking about, the replacement theology people, how do you put yourself in here? It's like you say, you should start, if you do, go start at Jerusalem. Are you going to get the land?
They should, yes. But that's not how they look at it. And they do, like you were saying, God expanded their plan. Well, then he just brought more into it, and he brought us into it. And so what was given to Israel, they would see us now expanding into the church, the body of Christ. And because we're not talking about specific promises and land, well, we have to spiritualize that, and we are the kingdom and so on. And so it gets a little crazy.
Maybe a better term is revealed.
Yeah, and God does reveal himself.
But I mean, it, you know, wasn't
and his plans
beforehand, but with only so much of this revealed.
Yeah, it's revealed step by step.
Revealed rather than
right.
Expanded. Yeah.
It depends how you interpret what they mean by the expanding. Yeah. Sometimes authors get tied into things and don't say things really succinctly and properly.
The plan all of a sudden got encompassed more, because now instead of just Isaac, he encompassed Ishmael, which would have had promises too, but they went another way.
Yeah.
They did their free will.
Exactly. So, you know, it's how... I think it's really important, though, to view it that God's plan was already laid out before the creation of the world. There's people who don't... the whole idea of Greg Boyd, okay, Greg Boyd brought in the idea that God doesn't know everything, or that God has purposely forgotten certain things in order to understand man's sin. But that cheapens God. It brings him down and man up a little bit. It takes the clear idea that God had already laid out his plans from beginning to end, and there's no change in God's plans, but dealing with man's sin, dealing with Israel's sin, dealing with you know, different things that happen, just like when Jesus was brought to this earth, how was his plan accomplished? In his death, burial, and resurrection, it was accomplished by evil men. And he used evil men to accomplish his purpose perfectly. Well, how did he do that? I have no clue how you can do that, how men have free will. Did Judas have to betray Jesus Christ?
No.
By prophecy, it says he did. Huh. But yet, he didn't have to. Absolutely, he didn't have to. He could have made the choice. And he had a free will. He wasn't forced into that position. However, he did it. And we know that someone was going to betray Christ. Someone had to betray Christ. How does God fit all these things in without, you know, and there is a free will. How do we know there's free will? Has anyone sinned this past week? Did God cause you to sin? And we'd say, obviously not. It's our own selves going against God. And if God allows that, therefore we do have a free will. And so we'll blow our mind trying to get these concepts together. Next week we're going to talk about the specific kingdom promises and how specific they are, and how can people interpret these things in a non-literal fashion is beyond me. When you start reading the specific promises given, and this will strengthen hopefully our belief in a literal kingdom for Israel, and will help us see maybe some of the things that people do to jump through hoops to take that away from Israel and bring it into the church, the body of Christ. So if you want to go ahead, you can read that last paragraph in the notes and look up some of those verses. We won't take probably time to look up all of them, but we'll at least talk about it briefly and then hopefully move on from there.